at end time and the prophets, and some of the things that Isaiah wrote concerning these end time events. And in order to be sure that he is talking about end time events, you have to wait till I get to the end of this 26th chapter, and then it becomes clear that he was. Last Sunday morning, I talked about, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. I poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Israel, I believe very soon, within the next 5 years, is going to be driven into the Negev wilderness. And once she's there, during that period of time, she's going to be witnessed to by the two witnesses and by the 144,000 sealed Jews, who, according to the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 17, have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. When Israel finally turns to the Lord, the way the New Testament indicates, through Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and receive him as their Messiah, then the veil that they have over them will be lifted, and in a single day a nation will be born. Now, in Revelation 12:6, of course, this is the woman, Israel. This is where she's attacked from the north by the Antichrist. This is where she's driven into the Negev wilderness for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, 1,260 days, Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled in the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days. Now, from last Sunday, if you recall, we're in Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and we're taking line by line, verse by verse, and we've gone to Isaiah 26:16, and we're continuing line by line, verse by verse, and we're showing how other scriptures relate. Also, when this woman flees into the wilderness, there's three different prophets that all talk about the same thing. This one is Zechariah. He's talking about when Israel is trapped in the Negev, when they turn to the Lord and pour out a prayer to him. And he's talking about when the woman in Revelation 12:6, John the Revelator, the prophet, is talking about. In Zechariah 13:8-9, he tells what happens to the existing population of Israel when it's driven into the Negev. And it shall come to pass that in all the land of Israel, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. One third will survive and make it into the Negev. Now, Isaiah tells us, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. Well, Israel is going to be in big trouble when the Antichrist attacks, and they are driven to the Negev. And here's what they're going to do. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening, the final chastening of God upon Israel for their sin of rejecting his son as Messiah, when thy chastening was upon them. Now, in the Negev, they'll be witnessed to by the two witnesses and by the 144,000 sealed Jews who have the testimony of God and keep the commandments of God. You have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God in Revelation 12 and 17. And as a result, here's what's going to happen. And I will bring the third part through the fire of the tribulation period. That's the chastening of Isaiah 26:16. And will refine them as silver is refined, like you take silver or gold, and you take them and you melt them. The dross, kind of a black-looking film, comes up to the top. You scrape it off, and you refine and make the silver or gold beautiful in appearance. And we'll try them as gold is tried. That's the chastening of Isaiah 26:16 when they're driven into the Negev. Now here is where they visit him. They pray to him, and here's what he does. And I will hear them. I will say it is my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God. They finally receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now I said I'd start today with Isaiah 26:17. We've got Israel in the Negev. And in Isaiah 26:17, she's going through travail. Like as a woman with a child that draweth near, the time of her delivery is in pain. They say there is no pain that can compare with a woman's birth pangs except kidney pains. And I was told last week that kidney pains for some people, they're much worse than a woman's birth pains. Because a woman, when she has a birth pain, she gets relief. And she gets severe pain, then stops, drops off, then a little while later she has another one. With the kidney pains, I've been told, they're just continuous. It feels like somebody's sticking a sharp pin in there, and you don't get any relief. Is that true, Charlie? You've never given birth. Well, Charlie, I think that's... Oh, you don't want to argue with women. Well, that's one thing you don't want to... Because that, you'll get more pain inflicted, psychological pain, than you could ever possibly imagine. But I'm glad you've never given delivery, Charlie. You've got an unusual sense of humor. Time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pains, birth pains. So have we been in thy sight, O Lord. They pull out a prayer, Isaiah 26:16, when they get in the Negev wilderness, and there is a birth coming. Now, in Micah 5:3, this is the birth that's coming. Jesus said on the Temple Mount, well, actually on the Mount of Olives, when he looked down on the temple, therefore will he give them up. He gave them up. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thee under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not. He said, behold, your house is left until you're desolate. But he indicated it would not be forever, until the time that she which travaileth. That's the travail of Isaiah 26:17. The time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in pains. That's when she calls out to the Lord a prayer. That's when they become his people again. And that's when they begin to say, the Lord is my God. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Now what she brings forth this time is a remnant. A remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The 144,000 are going to be raptured out on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. They're the ones in the 12th chapter of Revelation who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. Just before them, the two witnesses will be raptured out, caught up to heaven, after they have been killed and laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. The Bible says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. So almost immediately after the two witnesses are resurrected, there'll be a very brief period of time. The earthquake occurred within the hour that the two witnesses were resurrected. Exactly, precisely how long it will be until the actual rapture of all the saved of all the ages occurs, I can't be sure. But it's shortly after the two witnesses. But there is a difference. First, the two witnesses go out. They undoubtedly have told Israel before they went up to Jerusalem that they were going to be killed. These two men have astounding knowledge from the Bible. They know they're going to be killed. They also believe they're going to be resurrected from the dead. They have witnessed to all of Israel, 1.7 to 1.9 million Jews, about all the things that God's going to do. And they're telling people what's happening. It's all written right there in the Bible. And they're telling them that's going to happen. And they're telling them when they go up to Jerusalem, they're going to be arrested by the Antichrist. He probably invites them up for a phony peace conference. And they know what he's asking them for. And they go up, and they're killed by the Antichrist. Then they lay in the streets for 3.5 days. The Bible indicates the whole world sees them when they go up. And it indicates that when they go up, 7,000 people in the city of Jerusalem perish because half of the city falls. But if you look at the rest of that verse, it indicates that those that are in the Negev give glory to God. You can't give glory to God unless you're saved. That's the 144,000, and they're giving glory to God. The rest of Israel sees that. Now, within a short period of time after the two witnesses, all the saved of all the ages are caught up to be with God, including the 144,000. When they realize they've been caught up, they've got about 45 days until the end of the tribulation period. You're going to see a nation born, as it were, in a day, according to Isaiah. And you're going to see all of Israel in the Negev put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he returns, there's your remnant. The remnant comes back from heaven. The remnant is here on the earth. Now, those that are saved after the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that are still are left here, whenever the 144,000 and all of the and the two witnesses are caught out, after they're caught out, then they believe, and they're the only saved people on the earth, and they are the ones that will go into the millennial reign. God's always had a transition figure. He had John the Baptist between the Old Testament and New Testament. Between this dispensation of time, the church age, and the millennial reign, he's also going to have a remnant that goes through. And it's going to be that remnant of 1.7 million Jews in the Negev, and they're going to return unto the children of Israel, and they're going to have the testimony of the two witnesses and the 144,000, and they're going to know exactly what God did. They're going to understand what the local church was. They're going to understand all about it, and they'll go right into the millennial reign. Because they were saved after the rapture, which occurs on the seventh trumpet. Matthew 23, 38 through 39. Jesus gave them up, promised them he'd return, and when he returns, he's going to have a bunch of very willing Jews to receive him as Savior. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It has been and will be until his second advent, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. And those that were left here, but immediately after the rapture, they begin to believe. By the time he returns, they'll all believe. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That's proclaiming him Hosea. That's proclaiming him as Messiah. And when he comes back, they'll accept him as Messiah. That's the believing remnant that goes into the Negev. They will have preachers in that group that will stand up and tell you everything that Jesus did, that I tell you and all other Baptist preachers tell you. And then they will tell you what the church was, why God turned to the Gentiles. They will carry into the millennial reign basically the same teaching that we have taught. They'll go back to the sacrifices in the temple, but those sacrifices will strictly be memorial. And they will understand that they are merely memorial sacrifices for thanksgiving, that the Messiah has come, shed his blood, and they too will be saved by grace through faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 and 4. I think this is going to occur within the next 5 years. Now, for what it's worth, this is the most confusing situation you could ever possibly imagine by listening to television. Last December, I put out a pile of stuff that high. I'm an analyst, and that's what I was trained to do. I considered new moon as opposed to that new moon is no moon, to full moon. I consider those phases. A stealth bomber, it's much easier to hit a stealth bomber if you have a full moon. I considered the climatic things in the Iraqi area. If you look at the latitude line across the northern Sahara, it runs across extreme southern Iraq, and both are arid regions. I was in the Sahara when it hit 130 degrees. We had an outpost at Al-Jima Sahin that operated out of where we were at Sidi Slimane, and we had an outpost in the Sahara. It hit 130. I think the world record at that time was 136 degrees Fahrenheit. I'm not sure what it is now. But in any case, you cannot operate efficiently in those chemical and biological war suits at temperatures in excess of 100 degrees. The 3rd of March was the optimum date that I came out with. I looked at all the factors, the climatic regime in Iraq, the temperature rises. I looked at the phases of the moon. I considered a multiplicity of things. And when I looked them all over, I came up with the 3rd of March, which was the beginning of the new moon, no moon. And so I went 2 weeks back before it, 2 weeks after it, and said I believed the attack would occur between the 17th of February and the 17th of March. Well, all the different reports and things that have happened, and Iraq has started to give up some of their stuff. Saddam Hussein is no fool. That's the reason I picked that large a window. But the optimum date was the 3rd of March. Right now, there is a resolution before the United Nations. And guess what the resolution contains? A demand that Saddam Hussein disarm before or on March the 17th. And if he does not, he's going to be attacked. President Bush does not need the authority of the United Nations to attack Iraq. And they put the outside date as the 17th. So if they wait past the 17th, every day that passes, it becomes less and less favorable for the United States and more favorable for Iraq. It's very difficult to put on, to wear chemical or biological clothing to protect you, because you can't have free ventilation through it, because it can kill you if you do. So it's hot as blue blazes over there. Now, by the 1st of April, the temperature goes above 100 just about every day over there. And by the 15th of April, it's soaring well above 105. The optimum day to have attacked was the 3rd of March, but they had a lot of things happening, and the Turkish government refusing to let our troops in has delayed a lot of it. But in any case, that's why I believe they chose the 17th, because that was the last day, is the last day in the window, where to attack Iraq would definitely be in our favor. So I don't think this resolution is going to pass. Now, I don't know how effective they have been in getting our troops from the Turkish waters, where they were waiting on ships to be unloaded, down into Kuwait and Qatar and other places. I don't know how effective they've been. But if they do not pass that resolution, and it's vetoed by either China, Russia, or France, I suspect within a few days we will launch the attack. If they should pass it, which is unlikely, very unlikely, then they would wait until the 17th, but they can't wait much longer. If we wait until after April the 5th, as I could look at the climatic degrees and temperature that occur over there after that, it's going to be very hard for us to do this. And so, I mean, we'll win. We'll smash them. But I suspect there'll be a lot of body bags. Iraq does have chemical and biological weapons. I don't think they have thermonuclear, but they have chemical and biological. And they would not hesitate to use them against us. And so this may be the only way we can ever prove that they have them. But they have them, and they can get them out, and they'll use them. So my guess is, if they vote that resolution down, I think the attack will probably occur between the 14th and the 17th of March. And that's coming up pretty quick. If they do pass it, and they haven't disarmed by the 17th, or at least showed where these weapons are that they have, then I think we'll attack on the 17th. Maybe that's being too specific, but that's what I think. I picked March the 3rd, went 2 weeks past it, put in all the updates I put out that it would be, that 3rd was the most favorable, but that the window extended to the 17th of March, and that's what I think. Now, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Once we go in and do this, and it's very likely we will, unless Iraq just disarms. That's possible, but it's remote. Or unless Saddam Hussein is assassinated. I'm going to be very, very curious as to who replaces him. Now, all these years here at this church, I have taught the Antichrist would come out of Syria. But you know that I have said repeatedly, he could come out of northern Iraq. He could come out of southern Turkey. That's a distinct possibility. Or Syria, or he could come out of Lebanon. There was a time I thought Lebanon was the best pick. And then with the passage of time and events that transpired in the area there, I believed it was Syria. But you see, the Assyrian Empire, and everything I believe is based on Micah chapter 5. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. Now that's for certain. That's absolute. The Bible calls him that. Assyria covered northern Iraq. The original country, Assyria, was between the Tigris and Euphrates and took in northern Iraq. I'm going to watch whoever replaces Saddam Hussein, and he could be the Antichrist. So it's interesting. I play games with this because events are going to determine who the Antichrist is. But I'm very curious because, you see, he could come out of northern Iraq. The reason I have never picked Saddam Hussein is he has none of the characteristics of the Antichrist. He's a megalomaniac. The Antichrist is much more intelligent than that, and he'll come in and rise to power as a good guy, apparently a sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, when they shall say safety, peace and safety, that's what's going to happen. When Israel actually feels we have peace and safety, and if we attack Iraq, and I think we will, we're going to win. And Israel right now is mopping up on the terrorist groups like that. I've never seen them before. Last March 29th, last year, I told you over and over again, I'm sure you got tired of hearing it, about Operation Defensive Shield and how the procedure was where Israel was going into an Arab city, kill, arrest, scatter, pull back, build a perimeter around it, get their intelligence from their agents inside the city as to where the terrorists are regathering, go back in, kill, arrest, scatter, pull out again. They have done that in those Arab cities as many as 15 times, some of them. And right now, with the right-wing government of Ariel Sharon, with the Shinai Party, with the National Union Party, with the National Religious Party, and with the Likud Party, they have 68 votes, and they have to have 60 to hold the government. It is an extremely right-wing government. They're going to really continue to zap the Palestinians. They are tearing those terrorist groups up. I don't know how much you look at it, but see, every day I look at all the Arab newspapers, all the Israeli newspapers, every newspaper over there. They are tearing those Palestinians up. They're accelerating that process. This week, they killed the top person, the commander, the top man in the Hamas group. And they're wiping out those leaders like mad. Now, the Arabs are making a lot of noise, the Hamas, the Islamic Jihad, the Fatah, and the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade. They're making a lot of noise. They're screaming, "We'll have revenge, we'll have revenge." Listen, they are getting tore up. They are getting their tails kicked. And pretty soon, they'll have had enough. And pretty soon, Syria and Iran will call them off. Now, all Iraq has done is give money to those that were actually carrying out the terrorist work. They give money to the survivors. But as far as being active in supporting them, as far as sending them large amounts of money and to being directly involved with their support, they don't like Saddam Hussein at all. And so they haven't really helped them. The two countries are Iran and Syria. Pretty soon they're going to call them off. When they call them off and that terrorist activity ceases, and when Saddam Hussein is no longer a threat in the Middle East, Israel's going to settle down. They're going to believe they have peace and safety. Then here comes this travail upon a woman with child. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. That's a tribulation period. And they're not going to escape. Two-thirds of them are going to die. And only one-third will make it into the wilderness. But ye, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, God concluded all of Israel in unbelief. They were the main adversaries of Paul during his ministry. They were the main adversaries of the apostles. When you look at the history of the early church, here's what you'll find. You'll find it was the Jews that gave them all the persecution. And even when they were in a city and going and preaching the synagogue, it would be the Jews that would influence the local leaders, the Gentiles, to arrest them. They're the ones that gave them all the fits. And so the people that were in unbelief in the time of Paul's writings and the other apostles, it was Israel. For God hath concluded them all. That's Israel. That's the same as this up here. They and them are the same. And they shall not escape. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, Romans 11:32, that he might have mercy upon all. Eventually, he will have mercy upon all. Now, notice in 11:23-27, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the time when they are no longer in unbelief. He's talking about the time when they receive his son, the Messiah, who returns as their Messiah. And they will, based on the testimony of the 144,000 who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God according to Revelation chapter 12 verse 17. And they will not abide in unbelief. They will believe and they shall be grafted in. Now, Israel was God's olive tree. He calls her an olive tree repeatedly. So Israel was given the commission to carry out an evangelism of the world. They were supposed to take the word of God and go out and influence people to believe it. They called it proselyting. We call it evangelism. That's what they were supposed to do. But instead of doing that, they turned inward. And when they turned inward, they got to where they hated the Gentiles. They didn't want to see them to be saved. If you'd like to see an example of that, take Jonah. He didn't want to go to witness to them at Nineveh. They were Gentiles. He wanted all to go to hell. He delighted in them going to hell. That's why he didn't go to Nineveh. He didn't want to testify to them. He didn't want to tell them about Messiah. He didn't want to tell them about the Messiah of Israel. He didn't want to. God finally let a whale swallow him up after several other things. And finally he went. Well, he went over there and he preached to them and told them, "Repent ye. If you don't repent, God's going to zap you." Well, they believed him. Now, here's the funny thing. It's not funny. It's not odd. It's just the way it was. Instead of rejoicing that they repented and God forgave them, instead of rejoicing, Jonah got mad as a wet hen. He just went and sat under a bush and said, "Well, that's what," and he was just pouting like a little child. He didn't want to see him saved. And he was hoping that when he went over there and did it, they wouldn't believe it. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. We were a wild olive tree. God chose Israel. Those were the Israelites. The Gentiles were a wild olive tree. Oh, they belonged to God, but they were a wild woolly bunch. And even though they were God's children, he looked upon them as a wild olive tree. He said, and they also, meaning Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. He said, I'm going to graft them back in to where they came from. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature in a good olive tree. Israel was the olive tree, God's good olive tree, the ones he chose to witness and to carry the gospel. The way you graft a tree, an olive tree, you take a branch from another tree, and it can be a wild olive tree, and you cut an indenture into the, you cut the limb off of the good olive tree, and then you take the remaining stub that comes out of the tree, and you slice into it, and it gives you a kind of a little place to stick something in. You put a crevice down it. Then you take a wild olive tree, and you trim off, you make it sort of an arrow that fits in the little slot that you made on the good olive tree, and you push it in there to where they blend together and they can get the juices, and then you bind it up very tight. That way, the juice from the good tree begins to go into the wild olive tree, and you can get better olives out of it because it was in the natural olive tree. God said the Gentiles were a wild olive tree, and he said, I put them in you. He said, and that was grafted contrary to nature. Normally, you put a good olive tree branch into a good olive tree, but he took a wild one. Now, what's the point of this? God's Holy Spirit was with Israel. God's Holy Spirit lived with Israel. God's Holy Spirit was in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. And it was his power, the Holy Spirit's power, that flowed out through Israel and gave them the power to carry out the witness. But they turned away from the Holy Spirit of God. They stopped believing the promise of the Holy Spirit of God that he would send a seed, and they just started pouring these sacrifices in, thinking that would save them. But the Holy Spirit of Israel dwelt among Israel, and it was his power that flowed out like the juice in an olive tree that gives it the power to live and to carry out what it's supposed to do. Can't do it without it. When God chose to turn to the Gentiles, he turned to a new system of worship, but it is not new in this sense. The same Holy Spirit of God now indwells each local visible assembly we call a New Testament church. They're temples. In the New Testament, they're called temples. And instead of having one temple in Israel where they all came to worship as an assembly, each local assembly comes to the place where his Spirit dwells, and it's the Spirit that empowers this church. If the Spirit leaves this church and no longer empowers this church, we are completely useless before God. And the way that the Spirit remains in a church is when it continues to practice and preach and teach the instructions that God gave. God gave Israel certain instructions. He said, now on the Temple Mount, I want you to offer the sacrifice, and I want you to do it this way and this way. Do not do this, do not do that. And he gave them a bunch of do's and don'ts. He said, do this, don't do this. And if they violated those rules to a certain degree, such as the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and he didn't bring the right sacrifice, he killed the high priest. God says, do it this way. And so the Spirit indwelt the temple. Why did the Spirit leave the temple? They stopped doing it God's way. Why did the Holy Spirit leave the temple? In the book of Ezekiel, he left when the Babylonian captivity took over. He left the temple. No more. It was because they stopped worshiping God the way he wanted to be worshiped. You hear a lot of missionary Baptist preachers, particularly myself and a lot of some others, and they warn you about worshiping God the right way. And a lot of people think that what we do in our definition of baptism and why we rebaptize people And the way we observe the Lord's Supper, they think it's some kind of a legalistic ploy that we have, and it doesn't make sense. That's the way God said to do it. If you don't do that, the Spirit leaves the church. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I've noticed a lot of churches that are growing like mad. Yeah, you can get an awful lot of people to come to a church that's preaching error. You can get a lot, because most people don't like the Spirit of God. Oh, they swear up and down they do, but you don't see any transformational change in their lives. You don't see them growing closer to God. You don't see them getting to the point where they lie very little or none at all. You don't see any spiritual growth to them. You don't see any self-centeredness to them. You just see them loving God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God indwelt the temple. God indwells each local New Testament church. He says, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches? He said, now I'm going to take Israel, and when I return, when my son returns at the second advent, I'm going to put them back into the tree that I took them out of because of their sins, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is come in whenever Jesus returns. That's it. That's the end of our age, the church age. And blindness will no longer be felt by Israel because the veil will be lifted. God will put them back into what the place they came from, the natural olive tree, and so all Israel shall be saved. You say, well, how's that possible? All of Israel will be in the Negev. All of them. And because of the testimony of the 144,000 and the two witnesses before their rapture, they'll all believe. When Jesus comes back, he'll find a believing nation of about 1.7 to 1.9 million Jews. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And next Sunday, what time you got to? The bell rang. Oh, my goodness. You're getting punch drunk. I knew it was going to be happening. Did you ever watch Red Skelton? You ever watch Red Skelton? Cauliflower McPug? I heard the bell. Heard the bell. He was ex-prize.